We're in Luke's gospel as we continue through the gospel of Luke. Luke was a man that was not an apostle. He was one that ministered alongside the apostle Paul. And we know he wrote this gospel, the gospel of Luke. Also, he wrote the book of Acts, which is very informative on the things that were going on in the early church. And so Luke was a man of God. He's referred to sometimes as Dr. Luke. Many believe he was a physician of sorts in those days. But Luke tells us of the unique side of Christ that dealt with his humanity. Jesus Christ was a man, and he was also God. He was the God-man. He, in essence, was what Job had prayed and desired to see. And that is when Job, you know, declared, "Is there not a man that can go betwixt us, between God and us as men, and can put his hand on God and put his hand on man and bridge that huge gap that is between us?" And of course, the answer to Job's question is Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus, God the Son, who bridges that gap. So Jesus was, in all ways, as we know, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we saw last week that Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River and began his ministry, was immediately led into the wilderness and tempted. He went through a 40-day, 40-night fast. And at the end of those days of fasting is when the devil came to him and tempted him. Remember, trying to get him to turn the stones into bread. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. He knows exactly how you feel right now. He knows exactly what you might be going through and what it feels like to go through it. So he is our hero in the sense that he knows everything about us and has really experienced the pain, the sorrow, the dealings of life that we all deal with, and yet he made it. He was the one that got through it all without sinning. So, of course, that's my hero, you know. He's the one that made it for me. And all that is true, but doesn't diminish the fact that Jesus was tempted. So you have to remember that. His temptation was real. He experienced it. But he dealt with it, of course, in the same way that he desires us to deal with it. And that is, he used prayer and he used the Word of God. And the Word tells us that when Jesus went out into the wilderness, he was led by the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Holy Spirit. So those are the same weapons and tools we use to defeat temptation, isn't it? But here's the interesting thing. After the temptation, when it says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, where we pick it up, when the devil ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. So Satan didn't get anywhere, so he took off. But it says in verse 14, and then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Jesus, after his temptation, was empowered. This is a key understanding, because temptation will come to all of us. And it comes to us pretty much on a daily basis. There's always things to tempt you, to tempt me. But temptation will either strengthen you or weaken you, depending upon what the outcome is that you choose to use to defeat or to cave into temptation. If you use, as Jesus did, the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, and prayer, then you can defeat temptation. Well, I can't defeat all temptation because I don't think I can go without sinning. Oh, yes, you can, you see. And the fact that you can go without sinning once proves that you can go without sin always, doesn't it? Why would you be able to not sin this time, but then you had to sin the next time, right? The proof is that you can go without sinning because you do go without sinning, right? But the problem is you don't always use what God has given you to use to defeat the temptations that come. The difference between Christ and us is he used them every time. We only use them part of the time, right? But how you come through a temptation, whether strengthened by it or weakened by it, will depend on whether or not you are willing to use God's Word, be filled with his Holy Spirit, right? And pray that you'll be able to overcome. Jesus said that, didn't he, when he taught the disciples to pray. He said, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you pray that? Do I pray that the Lord would give me the filling of his spirit and I'll pull his word out and use it against the tempter? And I'll pray that the Lord would give me those spiritual tools, right, to use against him. And Jesus did that. And yet we see here that when he returned to Galilee, he was in the power of the Spirit when he did so. Now, we know from John's gospel that a lot of things happened between the baptism and then the temptation and then his return to Galilee. Luke just covers the fact that he went back to Galilee and he'll give us an account of what took place there. But we know from John's gospel that after the temptation, he also had an encounter with Nicodemus. On the way back to Galilee, he had that encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well. Remember that encounter? So there's lots that went on that Luke doesn't fill us in on, but John does. But we see here that there went out, verse 14 continues, a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. There was a fame about Christ. He began his ministry, powerfully with healings. His first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding feast, and the fame of him went out abroad. Everybody was hearing about this Jesus who was doing miracles and teaching things that were very profound and always causing people to be in awe of his words and the doctrine that he taught. And it says, being glorified of all, meaning everybody was kind of in awe of him. You couldn't have an encounter with Jesus and not be struck by some profound, inner kind of stirring. No one can. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean everybody is going to get to know Jesus and accept him as their Savior, but you can't have a real encounter with Jesus Christ without something stirring up in you. And so everybody was awestruck with him, and when he taught in their synagogues, they were just impressed with his words and his doctrine. But it says here in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. His hometown of Nazareth, he winds up in because it is in the region of the Galilee. The Sea of Galilee has many towns around it. And this place, Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus was raised. He lived there as a boy, grew up into manhood, and that's his hometown. And he goes back there. And Luke is the only one that gives us this particular account. And it's interesting. Luke tells us about Jesus going to his hometown because, again, Luke is covering the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we'll see here that only looking at his humanity will leave you empty without the reality of Christ, because like his hometown people here, many times they accepted his humanity, they didn't accept his deity. And a lot of people will accept Christ being a man who lived. There's no refuting that. Historical records verify it. Jesus was a man who lived in the Galilee region and ministered in Jerusalem and died on a cross. But is he God the Son, or is he a man that lived in days of old? And here he comes to his hometown, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Again, in verse 15, it says that he taught in their synagogues, all the synagogues. Jesus went to town, and on the Sabbath he would be in the synagogue, as his custom was. Synagogues were important parts of the Jewish religious system in that it was a place for them to go hear the word and worship and fellowship. But synagogues are not seen until after the Babylonian captivity, and many believe that they started during the captivity in Babylon because the Jews could not go to the temple to worship, obviously. They were in captivity in Babylon, so they had these little places where they met, homes probably, and they would gather together, kind of like our home groups, which is an important aspect of our ministry as well. It's a great place to get to know people, smaller setting. But what they would do there generally is there would be prayer, there would be a reading of the law, and there would be a reading from the prophets, and there would be a sharing, an expounding upon what was read, and then there would be a prayer generally at the end. People would generally mingle and fellowship and hang out, much like a church, small church service, but in a smaller setting. The people couldn't get to Jerusalem, if they lived in Galilee, to go worship every Sabbath, obviously. So they had synagogue. That's what they're for. So Jesus, as his custom was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, I need to point this out. It was Jesus' custom to go to church. It was his custom to be in that place where the reading of the word was and where the worship was taking place and so forth. And if it was Jesus' custom to be in church, it should be our custom to be in church. People say, well, you know, I think I can worship God in just the natural ways. So I take a hike and me and God, you know. Well, that's great. You can worship God all day, every day. You should. But the Bible would refute the fact that you can go without the assembling of yourselves together in order to do this. Jesus didn't neglect it. I'm certainly not going to. Well, you have to be here. You're the pastor. True, and God knows that and keeps me in this position because he keeps me close by. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Jesus did this, and I want you to know something. Do you happen to think that because Jesus was going to synagogue that those services that were taking place in those places, do you think that they were real lively, real passionate services? Don't think so. In fact, the Bible tells us when Jesus showed up on the scene, the religious system of the Jews was in a deadened state. There's no life in it. So you can just bet that those services were rather dry, boring, right? No life in them. And yet Jesus went there, right? But here's the thing. When Jesus went to these places that were dead otherwise, do you think the service when Jesus attended was dead? Oh, no. Everybody was taken back and stirred, and there was this excitement going on. Why? Well, because Jesus was there. That's the reason, by the way. When we come in here, we should be excited. Why? Jesus is here. And Jesus didn't go to that synagogue service and say, brother, what a dead place this is, right? You guys don't even know how to worship or anything. What's going on? Nobody lifted their hands today. Right? Nobody was getting into the whole thing. Well, he didn't do that. What he did do was come and bring life to the service in the synagogue. And so, yes, it should be our custom to come to church, but bring life with you. Jesus didn't go and say, boy, I hope I get something out of the service today. You think he would have? Do you think Jesus would sit there, being God the Son in the flesh, do you think he'd sit there and go, well, that was a profound teaching that guy gave? You think he was impressed with that? Probably not. Think about it. Would you want to be the guy standing up, expounding on the Word of God when the Word of God was sitting in the crowd? But he brought life to those places. And you can do that as well. You know, I wouldn't encourage you to come and just see what you can get out of this, but see what you can bring to it. Bring life to this place with you. And Jesus would do that. And it says that it was Jesus that stood up, verse 16, for to read. So when Jesus was there, they would read again from the law, and then they would read from the prophets. And so when it was time to read from the prophets, Jesus stood up, indicating he would like to be the one to read and then expound on what he would read. So he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now keep in mind, there was no chapter and verse in the scrolls that Jesus was looking through in Isaiah. It was just scroll after scroll of words, no commas, no punctuation whatsoever, just words. So Jesus had to find this part of Scripture through the whole book of Isaiah with no chapter and verse to help him. Well, of course, again, he is the Word of God, so he didn't have a problem finding the spot he was looking for. He kind of had the word memorized, if you would. But he goes to this place. He finds this place where it is written. And then he goes to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Of course, we have chapters and verses, so it makes it easier for us. But Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 is where he turns to for the reading. And he reads this, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus reads this from Isaiah. Now, all of the rabbis, priests, all of the people that really knew anything about their faith, that they believed and knew anything about the word, knew that this scripture, Isaiah 61, referred to, spoke of the Messiah that would come. Everybody knew that. It wasn't disputed. This was a messianic declaration. And so when Jesus read it, it says that he closed the book, verse 20, and gave it again to the minister, and then he sat down. So he reads it, gives it back to the man who's conducting the service in the synagogue, and then he sits down. And it says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him in anticipation. Why? Because the man who read the scripture would also be the man to share on the scripture. So they're waiting. And I bet the synagogue was packed out that day because the fame of Jesus had already reached the region. And, you know, generally when a hometown boy makes good, right, and he's become famous, all the people in the hometown kind of want to see, you know. So I'm sure there was a lot of people that came out. And so here they are, and their eyes are fixed upon him as they're waiting for him to speak. And so he began to say unto them, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's all he says. Today, what I just read has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, this is an amazing declaration because, of course, it's the Messiah that Isaiah speaks of. And Jesus basically, in one sentence, says, all that scripture that I just read is fulfilled in me. So he's made a proclamation, but also as he's declaring what would be done by the Messiah, he says, and it will be me that will perform it. Now this was shocking, no doubt. I mean, it was something that would turn the people's heads sideways. They would look at each other. Did he just say what I think he said? That scripture's fulfilled right now in our hearing? Jesus said, that's all about me, that scripture. And the fulfillment of it is going to come to pass through me. Now, you need to note what he says here to get the full thrust of his proclamation. Because when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, that is what the Spirit of God is doing presently. The Spirit's upon me, he says, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. But what Jesus was also saying was that he was the gospel that he preached. See, it's okay to preach the gospel, to say something about God or proclaim God's word in some way or teach it, but to say that you are the gospel of that preaching, that's a different thing to say, isn't it? And they'd never heard anybody say that before. They never heard anybody say, hey, that word I just spoke, the word is me. The preaching of the gospel. I am the gospel. And who is the gospel for? It's to be preached to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord, by the way, is referring to Leviticus 25, where the year of Jubilee is mentioned. Now, the year of Jubilee, real simply, not to get too far off track here, the year of Jubilee was something that occurred once every 50 years. They had the Sabbath day, you know that, the seventh day of rest. Then every 7 years, they had a sabbatical year, right? And they would, at least they were supposed to, they were to let the ground not be tilled or planted or harvested on. They would let it go, what we call fallow, let it rest. Let the land have a year of rest, a Sabbath. And then the following year you can plant and all that, and God will provide, make up the difference if you would, if you'll obey him. And then every seven years, in other words, seven sevens, 49 years, after 49 years of Sabbath years, there would be a year of Jubilee, a whole year of rest, which meant what? Well, the description given to us in Scripture in Leviticus was that all debts would be canceled. Now, we'd kind of enjoy this particular kind of celebration, wouldn't we? Think about it. You know, every 50 years, no matter what you owed, no matter if you've lost property or whatever, everything would be given back and all debts would be canceled. Wow. That would be really sweet, wouldn't it? Here's the problem. Historically, we know that the Jews never practiced it. They only celebrated it, commemorated it. This is really key, isn't it? I mean, it sounds really nice, but the problem is people are people, and greed overruled obedience, and nobody canceled debts. Nobody gave property back. They celebrated and commemorated, but nobody ever really did it. We know also that the seven-year rest of the land never took place because of the same reason. If we don't plant this year, we're not going to eat. Well, God says in his word that he'll make up the difference. If just do what he says and let the land rest, then he will provide the difference. He'll give you a greater crop, a greater harvest. So it's okay. But they never did that either. That is why, by the way, the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years. Because for 490 years, they would not allow the sabbatical year to take place. God made up the difference by providing 70 years of rest for the land in a row. He got his sabbatical years for the land, didn't he? 70 years. And he told him that. He says, because you haven't let the land rest, then you're going into captivity, and I'll get my 70 years of rest for my land. But here's the principle of this, the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. Jesus was saying, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Right now, I'm providing a spiritual year of Jubilee, more important than the physical Jubilee. The spiritual means all debts are canceled. Sin is being canceled, and the penalty and the debt that you owe against your soul, you're being freed from that, set free. That was what he was pronouncing. That's what he's declaring. And then at the same time declaring that he could pull it off. One thing to hear the good news, but it's a different thing to hear the one that bears the good news is the good news. And this is what he's saying. And I want you to note that everything he's here to deal with, he's still here to deal with. To preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, right? And to, again, heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, those that are in bondage, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty the bruised, and all these things that he is dealing with all come about from sin. Sin makes you poor. It impoverishes you, doesn't it? We are spiritually bankrupt because of sin, right? And also, it imprisons us, doesn't it? Sin imprisons. This is why he says, I need to set the captives free, so to speak, the bondages that people are under. I need to deal with that issue of bondage, delivering the captives. And also, sin causes me to be blind. He says, I need to give sight to the blind because sin makes you blind, doesn't it? You can't see clearly. You can't see straight. And then the bruised, those that are bruised, sin will beat you up, beat you to a pulp, right? And all this includes having a broken heart. Sin will break your heart. And Jesus said, I came to deal with all those issues for you. I came to deal with that. Year of Jubilee, spiritually. Here it comes. All debts are canceled that are associated with this stuff right here. And who hasn't experienced those things? Poor, broken, right? Destitute, captive in bondage, bruised, beaten up, brokenhearted over the whole mess. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of all that. And the people, no doubt, were taken back. And all bore witness, verse 22, they all bore him witness that he said that, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were, wow. In other words, they understood what he was saying. They bore witness to the meaning that you're saying that you're the fulfillment, you're the Messiah. That's what you're saying. But, listen, out of their mouths then, they were impressed with the gracious words out of his mouth, but out of their mouth they said, is not this Joseph's son? Isn't that Joseph's boy? Well, that's a good question, Mr. Nazarite, Mrs. Nazarene, people of Nazareth. It's a good question. Is he Joseph's son? No, he's God's son, and he can't be both. So they're going to make a decision here as to whose son he is. You see, he's not Joseph's son, never claimed to be. In fact, when Mary and Joseph came looking for Jesus, remember in the temple, we looked at that, because when he was 12, he stayed back when the group left town, and they came back and found him and were kind of so shocked that he was doing this and putting them through this terrible time of wondering where he was. And he said, you should have known that I was about my father's business. No offense, Joseph, but you're not my father. But they looked at him that day, heard those words, heard what he said about fulfilling the scripture, that he was the fulfillment of it, and they looked at him and said, "But aren't you Joseph's son?" And many do that to this day. Oh, he's a man. He was born, and we know that, in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. Historically, we know that. He lived his life. He did die on a cross. But isn't he Joseph's son? No. He's God's son, and he is God the Son. Big distinction, big difference. And they're going to make a decision based on this particular problem they have in separating the two. So they said, "Well, it's Joseph's son." And he says unto them, "Well, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself," meaning do a miracle, do something. We want to see you do something. Later, of course, those that were at the foot of the cross said, "Why don't you do something for yourself? You healed others. Why don't you save yourself?" Remember? Hurling insults at him. And he says, "You'll say this," which means that some of those people would actually be the ones saying that. Not just in their hearts, but some of them would be down there, perhaps saying those very words. When Jesus made this claim, the reason that this is such a hard thing for the people to accept is this. When he made this statement that he's the fulfillment of Scripture, he is claiming for himself, listen to me, he's claiming for himself all godly prerogatives for himself. And it's not the only time he does it. People who say, "Well, God never, you know, experienced through Christ the reality of being God." In other words, he never claimed godliness or being God. Yes, he did. He did it right here, if you missed it. Because who can fulfill the gospel? I mean, anybody can preach it, but who can fulfill it? Only him. Only God. Who can bind up the brokenhearted? Not me, but he can. God can, right? He's the provider of those things. Jesus is declaring for himself and claiming for himself all godly prerogatives, including the forgiveness of sin. Remember when the man was let down through the roof and Jesus was in that home ministering, teaching, and the four friends of this paralytic man let him down through the roof, remember? And he came down and sat on the floor there in front of everybody, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And all the people standing there were thinking, and some saying, "Well, who can forgive sins but God?" Well, nobody, obviously. Nobody can forgive sin but God. Exactly. But Jesus said, "I'm forgiving your sin. I'll also heal your crippled condition, but I'm forgiving your sin," because that's the big issue here. He's forgiving a man's sin. Only God can do that. Well, yeah, and he's claiming that for himself. He would also, again, answer prayer, and even more importantly, be the giver of life. Remember the woman at the well in that Samaritan encounter that Jesus had with her. Remember, he said, "Drink of this water," right? "And torrents of living water will flow from you. I am the life giver." Well, who gives life but God? Well, nobody. So he's claiming all this. This is why it's so difficult for these people to say, "Wait a minute, you're the life giver, forgiver of sin, you're the fulfillment of Scripture, you're like the whole deal. Aren't you Joseph's son?" And their familiar condition with Jesus is the problem that gets in the way. See, I need to say this in the right way, but there's a lot of people in churches that I would consider people of Nazareth, familiar with him. And he can be a lot of things. He can be historically correct. He can be archaeologically correct. Sound in proving that he existed. But is he God the Son? Is he the fulfillment of all things for me or not? I know the gospel's proclaimed, but is he the gospel that's proclaimed? Is he really everything that the word declares? Because your familiarity with Christ, as many are, many people grow up in churches, and they're very familiar with the stories, they're very familiar with the things that are said, and yeah, I've heard that, and yeah, I know that, and well, but who is he? Is he God the Son? Is everything fulfilled in him? And they said, "Well, we know you're Joseph's son, but why don't you do a miracle? Why don't you do something big?" And why were they saying this? He says, "You're going to say this too. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Hey, we heard you were doing stuff in Capernaum and all around the region. Why don't you do that here? in this, I mean, we're the ones that are part of your real heritage. We're the hometown folks. Why don't you do a big miracle here? Well, why did they want him to do miracles there? Because as we'll see here, he did none. But why did they want him to do a miracle there? I think because they thought they were owed that. He did miracles in Capernaum. What did Capernaum ever? I mean, you didn't live in Capernaum when you grew up. You grew up here, so why don't you do some big stuff here? Why do you want me to do a miracle there? Jesus might have asked them. Why do you want me to do it? I mean, why do people want to see the miracles that Jesus can do? Perhaps they wanted to boast. Perhaps they wanted their city to be put on the map. And yet they're known as the only city where Jesus didn't do anything. This is something you have to be careful with, even in the church. Well, Jesus did this in that ministry. He did this in that church. He should do something bigger than that here. Why would you want that? Why do we want Jesus to work powerfully in our midst? So we can boast? Because he owes us? He owes us. I mean, if he's going to do it there, for sure. I mean, especially with that church. I mean, if you're going to work in Capernaum, come on now. You can do a much bigger miracle here, right? It's pride and arrogance of the worst kind. And but we're your hometown. You owe us a miracle or two. Come on, do something big, right? He didn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. In that heart, in that vein, he just doesn't do anything. They didn't believe in him. They believed he was Joseph's son. Joseph's son can't do anything, can he? God's son can do anything, all things, everything, anything he wants. He's God's son. Joseph's son can't do a thing. That would be Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, right? Why don't you ask one of them to do it? They're Joseph's sons, right? And this is key because all other forms of, you know, spiritual kind of religious systems and their heads, the guru, the Buddha, whoever it is, they, you know, what are they going to do? Can they do anything? Nah. They've got some pretty profound teachings, so yeah. Profound teachings are only valuable if they can be fulfilled, right? Jesus taught and fulfilled what he taught because he's not Joseph's son. He's the Son of God. So he says in verse 24, he says unto them, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I'm not accepted here. You guys don't accept me as really who I am. You just want to keep me Joseph's son. But he says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, referring to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, Jesus refreshes the memory of the people. Who would have known this story pretty well, no doubt? Elijah being one of the major prophets of Scripture. Remember, he was the one who told, who prophesied that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And it didn't. The heavens were stopped up, no rain. And there was a great famine and drought because of it. Remember the story. And then Elijah, during those days, many widows, many people suffering in Israel, Jesus says. But Elijah didn't go to any of the widows of Israel. He went to this place of Sidon, the city of Sarepta, unto a woman that was a widow. Who was this woman? A Gentile. She was a Gentile widow. Elijah didn't go to the widows of Israel. He went to the widow that was a Gentile. And remember the story? Do you remember how that story played out? Elijah went to her, and she meets him outside of her home, and she's explaining to him that she's making the last of her food into a cake. The meal and oil she had was running out, and this was the end of it. And so she said to Elijah, I'm making a cake for me and my son. She had a little boy. And then I guess when we're done with that, we'll just die. I mean, we don't have any more food, and there's no food available. You know, there's a famine. And Elijah, sounding very selfish from the onlooker's point of view, says to her, well, make me a cake first, and then make yourself one. And the widow is looking at Elijah saying, excuse me, sir, did you hear me? There's only enough cake for me and my son. I mean, we have one little cake left. That's it. I'm going to cook it up. We're going to eat it. And that's it. Sorry, there's none for you. We just don't have it. Make me one first. Okay. We're going to die anyway. I mean, I guess we'll just do without our last meal, you know. And she makes him a cake of the final crumbs of meal and oil that she had, right? And from that point on, she made herself and her son a cake, and they kept making cakes, making food over and over. The meal and the oil never ran out. Remember? Amazing. The woman was just dumbfounded. Every time she went back to the barrel for meal, it was more meal in it. Because God sent Elijah there to do this miracle. But he didn't do it to a Jewish widow. He did it to this widow who was a Gentile who lived in Sidon. And of course, Jesus continues and says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now he goes to Elisha, who followed Elijah. Remember, the young prophet that trained under Elijah was Elisha, with an S. And he now refers to his story in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman, who was a general in the Syrian army, who had leprosy. And many people had leprosy in Israel. But this man, Naaman, was sent to Elisha, remember? Told to go see Elisha. There was a handmaid of the king that told the king, hey, this Naaman, general of yours, got leprosy. You know, he needs to go see Elijah. Elisha can help him. Okay, so he goes to Elisha's little hut, right? And Elisha doesn't even come out of the hut. He sends a servant out. And the servant comes out to Naaman, who's a general under the king. You know, he's a big wig, you know. And the servant comes out and says, the prophet Elisha says, go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed. Have a nice day. Goes back in. And Naaman is furious. I mean, I'm important. I'm a big wig here. He should have come out and told me. And what do you mean, go dunk in the Jordan? He says, there's a lot of really pure, beautiful rivers in my own country. Why would I dunk in the muddy Jordan River? And he walks away. He's furious. He storms off, just, right, incensed. And his servants, Naaman's servants, go after him and say, sir, just throwing this out there, but why don't you do what the prophet said? I mean, we came all this way, and hello, you're a leper. You know what I mean? What do you have to lose? Why don't you go dunk in the river? And so he does. He goes, dunks himself 7 times, completely dunked, number of completion. And when he's done, he's cleansed, right? But Naaman was not a Jew. And Jesus refers to the fact that lepers were not cleansed during that time in Israel. Only this man, and he was a Gentile. Now, when they all heard that in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. What? I mean, where are you getting this? When they were hearing him speak the words of graciousness, I'm healing the brokenhearted, all that, they were like, well, that sounds good, but aren't you Joseph's son? And then he goes into this whole deal about Naaman and then this widow, both Gentiles. And he says, you see, God really ministered to the Gentiles during this time because Israel was in a place of unbelief. And he's warning them. He's saying, don't you miss this now because the Gentiles will be ministered to. What? Because they were so sure that the Gentiles deserved nothing of the spiritual blessings of God. You are not putting the Gentiles on the spiritual plane that we are. And Jesus said, well, you're right, I'm elevating them. Those are fighting words, they said. What? They were angered because Jesus was making a declaration. And it's true, isn't it? They did miss it. The Jews missed the blessing. They are temporarily set aside while God is dealing with his church. And what is the bulk makeup of the church today? Jews? What? Gentiles. Just in case you were wondering, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Everyone that's not Jewish is Gentile. So the church is made up, and they're the ones being cleansed and blessed and provided for in the spiritual way that God was offering to them. And Jesus said, I come to do this. I come to deliver you. I come to heal your broken heart, to provide for you and all these things. I'm the fulfillment of that. But if you're not careful, you're going to miss it, and only the Gentiles are going to enjoy it. And they were so incensed by that. They rose up, verse 29, and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon their city was built. And they grabbed Jesus. They run up to the top of this hill, and they're trying to cast him down headlong. They're trying to throw him off the edge of this bluff. Because here's the thing. When Jesus speaks these kinds of words, some of them are life-giving, fulfilling, like Isaiah 61. Some of them are offensive, like the teaching on Naaman and the widow. They were offended by that. But either way, when Jesus speaks, and he speaks in all kinds of ways in the word to me, and here's the deal. They decided that they couldn't take what he was saying, so they had to get rid of him. And this is a decision that everybody has to make. Sometimes people will hear the word. They'll hear the teaching of the word, and they'll say, hey, well, that was good. That was really rich. And then we get to a certain part in the scripture, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute. You're trying to make me have to decide something. You ever watch people when the gospel's shared and maybe an invitation for salvation is going to be given? You ever watch people? I mean, Christians even, they start squirming, getting uncomfortable, right? He's going to say it. He's going to ask somebody if they want to get saved. A decision has to be made, right? Yep. And he made them make a decision. He forced them to make a decision, and they did. Get rid of him. I can either believe what he says and accept him, accept what he says as true and live that out, or I can get rid of him. There's only two things to do there, one or the other. You had to do one or the other. Jesus always forces the issue. So they take him up that they might cast him over the edge of this, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, I find it interesting that he let him haul him up to the top of the hill, but when they're ready to throw him over the hill, he says, nah. And he just walks right through the crowd. And again, I don't know how this played out. I'd like to see the video on that. But the reality is that he just walks right through them, and nobody stops him. Now, I don't know. Did he have a look on his face that, you know, was like, make my day or something? Do you feel lucky, punk? I mean, what was the look? You know what I mean? What was that? I don't know. I mean, we're not told he had a certain look, but here's the deal. When he purged the temple, when he cleansed the temple, nobody stopped him from doing that either, did they? Not one man tried to stop Jesus from driving everybody out of the temple when he did it. I just have this, and again, I'm just suggesting this because, again, we don't know for sure, but I'm just going to suggest something. When God the Son determines to do something like walk away from somebody who's trying to kill him, he can do that if he likes. He can do that. They didn't stop him. He just walked through. And the reason is because it wasn't time. This isn't the right time. I still have things to do. I'm going according to the plan of the Father. And I only do those things that please the Father. I know it would please you to throw me off the cliff, but it's not pleasing to the Father right now, so no. And we won't have this conversation again. Pew, gone. This moves on. And again, the timing would come when he would allow them to take him and kill him. But it wasn't today. It wasn't this time. And so when it's not time, it doesn't happen. Jesus makes sure of that. And by the way, for you and me today, you might be thinking God's timing is off in whatever you're dealing with or whatever you're going through. When it's time, it'll happen. When it's not time, he's just going to allow it to be walked away from for now. He's not going to deal with it today, perhaps. Maybe the day for him to accomplish that is another day. That's his timing, not mine. If you try and force the issue, he'll just walk right through you. He'll just walk right through. You can't force him. You can't take him up to the hill and say, come on now, let's get this done. Nah, not today. Not today. It's his will. And then he came down to Capernaum. Now he goes into Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Again, Jesus' primary ministry, teaching the word. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Jesus spoke the word with a powerful, authoritative message. It was authentic. It was the real thing. And in the synagogue, again, he's in the synagogue there in Capernaum, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. Now, you know, the question always arises, what's the guy doing there? I mean, synagogue, I mean, that's church, right? Yeah. So what's this man with an unclean devil doing in church? Good question. But he's there, and by the way, they're here. They're always in the midst. I mean, the devil goes to church and does the best work that he does in the midst of the church. Jesus addressed that when he talked about the wheat and the tares, remember? He says, every time God plants an authentic wheat believer, then Satan plants one. He plants his own, and he becomes a tare. And you can't pull one up or the other up. You can't try and uproot them. Jesus said, why? Well, you might tear up the wrong one. Why? Because sometimes they look alike, act alike, right? And you know how this works, guys, but it's just true. You know, you can tell a sheep right? By what he eats, right? If he eats sheep, he's not a sheep, right? If you see a sheep with another sheep hanging out his mouth, you know, like the deer in the headlights look, you know, that's not a sheep. That's a wolf. And that's a problem. I mean, but they're in the midst, and they always have been. And why is he there? What's the purpose? Well, watch this now. There's this spirit of an unclean devil and cries out with a loud voice. That would be distracting, wouldn't it? And what is it that the devil is in church to do? Distract. He's there to distract. Because if he can distract, then it kind of has an effect on the ministry that should be taking place. And the church is filled with distractions. Not just the church service, mind you. Although, you know, that happens as well. Well, what are you saying? Cell phones are of the devil? Well, because they ring during church? No, but he uses them, doesn't he? He uses different distractions to cause there to be a lack of attention. We can't concentrate, can't really hear what the word's being taught because I'm distracted. But also, in the midst of our lives, he sends those in to distract us. So the church should be ministering the gospel and really doing that work of ministry, but oftentimes it's distracted from that first call. Sometimes we're distracted from our first love, which is Christ, because there's just too much going on. And who's responsible for that? We see here this evil, demonic spirit in this man cries with a loud voice, and he says, "Let us alone." Now, it's interesting. Look at the verse previous, verse 33. He had a spirit of an unclean devil, singular, but when he speaks, he says, "Let us alone." Uh-oh, there's more than one. And he's speaking for all of them. Isn't that a little weird? I mean, that would be a little distracting for me. Someone stands up and says, "Let us alone," you know. It's like, okay, that's freaky, right? But it doesn't intimidate Jesus one bit. It's almost as if he's expecting it. He doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't, you know, go, "Whoa, that was heavy." You know, he just listens to this creature from the depths crying out and says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Again, using the plural. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Interesting. He's declaring, listen to me, he's declaring truth here, isn't he? But he's not of the truth. Can that happen? Yes, it can. Can those be declaring the truth that aren't of the truth? Yes, they can and do, right? He knows who Jesus is and declares who he is. The Bible tells us that the demons, they know who Jesus is and they tremble. But he's not of Jesus just because he declares who he is and knows who he is. And Jesus then, verse 35, rebukes him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Don't say that. Why wouldn't he want him to say what he said, that he knows that he's Jesus, the Son of God? Why wouldn't he want the demon to say that? Because the demon has no business declaring it if he's not surrendered to him. And listen carefully, nobody has any business declaring and proclaiming Christ if they aren't surrendered to Christ. If you're not in a personal relationship with Christ, you have no business declaring Christ. So demons will declare that, and Jesus says, "Be quiet. You're a bad witness." Yikes. Well, is that what it is? Sure. Why do you think that there's so many false teachers, false ministries going on? What are they doing? They're proclaiming Christ. I think Jesus would say, "Shut up. You quit declaring me if you don't know me." And there's going to be some sound words, I think, one day when the reckoning takes place. But he says this to this demon, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Interesting thing in this particular story, as in all the stories of encountering demons, the demon doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't say, "Neener, neener, neener, I'm not coming out, right? I'm not going to do it." No. No argument whatsoever, which is interesting. He's submitted to Christ, but he's not surrendered to Christ. And this happens. Many times people will say, "Well, okay, I'll do it." But that's not the same as surrendering. A surrender from the heart, a willing bowing down to God's will, his word, because I'm surrendered to him because he's my God, is different than what is going on here. He's going to get his way. Jesus is going to get the demon out of the man because the demon's going to submit to his authority, but he's not surrendered to him. And many are going to find themselves in a posture of bowing before God. In fact, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Does that mean that everybody gets saved? No. It means everybody will submit. And people say, oh, I'm not going to bow to any God or anything. Oh, yes, you will. You will bow before God in either a surrendered state or a submitted one. And you will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, either voluntarily or involuntarily. He will be bowed to. He will be acknowledged. But some will submit because they're forced to. Some will surrender because they want to. The demon doesn't want to do this. He's kind of upset about it. But he'll do it because he has to. The authority has spoken. So when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. He obeyed. He did what he was supposed to do. But get this right, folks. Obeying, just doing the things that you think are right, doesn't mean you're surrendered to God because he's your Lord and Savior. This is the premise, is it not, of religiosity? Do's and don'ts. Touch not, taste not, handle not. If I do certain things, I am a spiritual person. Wrong. You're a spiritual person because Jesus Christ died for your sin, you are forgiven, and he now has placed you into his righteousness. That's why you're a spiritual person, not because you do spiritual stuff, so to speak. Well, how about if I obey God? If I do certain things that God's word says, then I'm proving, aren't I, that I'm spiritual? Are you? Hope that's not why you're doing it. See, the devil and his minions will submit to God because they have to, but they never surrender. Believers surrender to God, not because they have to, because they want to, because they love him. See? So the demon's out, right? And they, verse 36, were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, I'm thinking that if this is the case, I'm here in Capernaum, right? You're in the synagogue. This takes place. It's not the usual everyday service that you're used to going to. Again, nothing dull about Jesus showing up anywhere, right? They'll be talking about this church service for a long time to come, don't you think? Remember that Sabbath when the man cried out a demon voice? It was really scary. And then Jesus just cast him out, right? They were impressed there in Capernaum. But here's what you need to know about Capernaum. Capernaum, this place of headquarters for Jesus, as you'll see, he makes it his headquarters. He lived in Peter's house, ministered from there, went all around the Galilee, but stayed in Capernaum. But then something took place in Capernaum. He did many things there, but he says there in Luke chapter 10 and again in Matthew's gospel, he says, Capernaum, which is exalted unto heaven, shall be cast down to hell. Why did he say that? I mean, why did he say that about Capernaum? I mean, this is his headquarters. Well, he said the same thing about Chorazin and some other cities as well. Do you know why he said that? Because the works he did, like these and many others, as we'll see, he did in Capernaum, but did not cause repentance in the people. He says, the works that I did there, the works that I did in you, if they were done in other places, they would have repented long ago. There was many things that I did in you that you did not take and receive and begin to live out. Therefore, there's a condemnation for you, not a spiritual reward. And here's the thing, guys. The reason Jesus said that was because he did many things there, and the light of his word and the light of his deeds were done in that place. Listen, and they did not receive, even though much was done, and the light was on in Capernaum. Jesus Christ lived there, and the light was given. But where there's light, folks, listen, where there's light, the light creates responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Enlightenment requires involvement. If it doesn't, like these people many times, in other cities as well, they were fooling themselves. They're impressed. Wow, what kind of thing is that? I mean, he did some really cool stuff there, right? And the fame of him, verse 37, of him went out, and I'm almost done, but watch this, into every place of the country round about. I mean, he was famous in that region. Everybody was hearing about Jesus and the things he was doing. And he arose out of the synagogue there in Capernaum and entered into Simon's house. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to that the remains of that synagogue, and then we walk down the street to where the remains of Peter's house is. Very interesting, because you can just walk the path. Well, Jesus would have gone to the synagogue here, right? And then he would walk down the paved road here to Peter's house. And the whole city is full of remains and things. This is very interesting. But that location, the synagogue, they know where it is. They know where Peter's house was. It's very fascinating to just see all that. But he went to Peter's house where he ended up staying. And Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever. The word great there indicates she was severely sick with something. And they besought him for her. Jesus comes home from Sabbath to have, you know, Sunday dinner for us, Sabbath dinner for them, you know, like many of you are going to do here shortly. Probably your stomachs are growling even now to go get some food. And well, that's what happened. They'd go back, but it turns out that Peter's mother-in-law was very sick with the fever. And so he stood over her, verse 39, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto him. Interesting. When the fever left her, now if you're like me, when a fever breaks, you feel better, but you're like a whipped pup, right? Weak and drawn. I mean, whew, wow, you're wiped out. Not Peter's mom-in-law, not her. She was like, I'm ready to minister. She gets up and starts doing stuff, probably fixed dinner, right? Did some things, ministering to the needs of those that were there. And I think that's the reason for healing, by the way, folks. People say, oh, I wish I was healed of this or that. Okay, that's great, because healing makes us feel better. But is that really the reason to be healed? Because I see in the scriptures over and over again, we are healed, we're saved, we're dealt with in that way so we can serve. I want to be healed so I can serve better. Is that really the heart? Or is it, I just want to be healed so I can feel better and have a better life for moi, for me. I just need things to be in order for me. It's just interesting. Peter's mother-in-law got up and started ministering as soon as she was healed. And by the way, I need you to note something. This is right after the Sabbath meeting in the synagogue, and he heals her. But watch what happens next. When the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. The rest of the city of Capernaum, the small, really relatively small town, they brought all their sick to Jesus. When? When the sun was setting. Why? Because it was the end of the Sabbath. Remember now, the Jewish day goes from night into morning. So that the end of the Sabbath day would be when the sun sets on Saturday or on Sabbath for them, right? They didn't bring any sick people to Jesus to heal them until the sun went down. Why? Why did they not do that? Well, because remember the Pharisees would teach the people, you can't do things on the Sabbath. They questioned Jesus. What did you do? You healed a man on the Sabbath, right? And Jesus said, yeah, can you think of a better day to do good than the Sabbath? Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? Well, of course it isn't. But that's what they taught. You can't do anything, any works on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, if you have one of your sheep fall into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to pull him out of the ditch? Yes, you are. Why? Because you're greedy. You don't want to lose any money. But heaven forbid that you would help a man who needs help on the Sabbath, right? But they didn't bring anybody until sundown, right? Following that tradition. But I want you to note something. Jesus had already healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath, meaning he didn't go by that. He didn't consider healing, helping, ministering to be something that went against the teaching of the Sabbath. So many came. He was seeing many people that evening, and he laid his hands on every one of them, verse 40, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And again, he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And again, the implication, don't talk about me. You're not surrendered to me. Don't speak my name. You know, we hear the Lord's name used in vain, don't we? I think the same thing would apply. Quit using his name. You don't know him. Proof that you're using his name that way, you know, shows that. Now, when it was day, he departed the next morning and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. People wanted him to stick around. It's very interesting to watch Jesus. I mean, you know, imagine that being at Peter's house the night before when all these people that were sick and diseased came and were brought, and he just healed them. So the next morning when he's off at a desert place, meaning he went to pray, the people followed him, didn't leave him alone. They said, come on now, you can't leave the area. We need you to stick around. We're still wanting to see you do more stuff, really, is the idea. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I came to preach the good news, to tell people what I told them in Nazareth when I read Isaiah 61. I'm here to give you a spiritual year of jubilee. I got to preach that. I got to share that. And verse 44, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Why did Jesus constantly teach, preach, and share the gospel and teach the word? Why did he keep doing it over and over? And more mention is made of Jesus teaching and preaching than anything else that he did. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. Listen to me. Faith does not come by healing. And I pray that the church would understand this, because many are way too consumed with a healing thing or healing ministry. Faith doesn't come by healing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. In fact, we have that example of the Pool of Bethesda, where the man laying there on his rug, you know, Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? The man didn't even know who Jesus was. He said, well, I don't have any man to put me down in the water when it's turning, and so I don't have a chance, right? And Jesus just goes right around all that and says, okay, get up, pick up your bed and walk, right? Heals him anyway. Now, the man ran down the road with his bed under his arm, and it says there in that context that he didn't even know who Jesus was. How could he have been saved if he didn't even know Jesus and who he was? Well, he wasn't. He was just healed. Now, Jesus caught up to that man later, remember, talked to him about the fact that he needs to repent and turn from his sin and, you know, and all the rest. Doesn't want something else to happen to him, right? But the point is, the man didn't know Christ when he was healed by Christ. And again, faith doesn't come by healing. It comes by hearing. And that's good news, because if you can take in, if you can comprehend the gospel, then you can be saved. Just take it in, believe it, hear it, believe it. Faith is built upon hearing it. So you've heard it. The gospel has been spoken. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. Believe it and be saved. Well, I need him to heal me first. No. Healing you is not going to bring salvation to you. Well, he needs to fix my life first. No. He's willing to save you eternally, but you start making conditions on what he has to do for you before you believe in him, and you won't. Well, why doesn't he just meet the conditions I have so I can believe? Because he knows you won't believe even if he meets your conditions, right? So the key understanding is just believe. Put your faith in him, trust him, and then you'll start seeing that it's really true. It really is true. He really does this amazing work in my life, and he can heal me. He can do all things because he's God. I start seeing it when I believe it. I don't believe it because I've seen it. There's the twist that people kind of can't get over. They can't get around it, you see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And I just pray today, Lord, that you would minister this truth to us. We know that faith comes by hearing, not by healing. Lord, you could do all kinds of healing works and miracles and all the rest, but you were primarily concerned with teaching and preaching the gospel, sharing the word, and letting people hear the truth and let their faith be built upon that truth. So we would say amen to that, Lord, and thank you for it. Thank you for your truth and the blessings that come through you, Lord. You're an awesome God. You're a great Savior. Your word is true, and we believe it, we acknowledge it, we confess it, Lord, and we would live it in the light of what your scripture declares by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. We would pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.